Well, good morning, everyone. And
good morning, Chris.
Thank you, Noel. And welcome to Easter service. Thank you for joining us to celebrate the resurrection. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 15 as it was read to us. And you'll find that on page 1649 of the Pew Bibles, 1649 of the Pew Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 15 if you've got your own Bible. Please turn there and we'll just look at a couple of verses from that text and try and understand what the Apostle Paul, what the Bible says to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, there's nothing we can do that is of any benefit, of any productive nature, of any fruitfulness before you without your Holy Spirit. We pray, therefore, for your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning. We pray that he would help me in the explaining of the Bible, that it would be simple and clear. And we pray for each one who's listening, including myself, that we would listen intently and listen to our benefit, Lord, that we might be saved, that we might be people who are followers of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Easter is a time when the church at large really celebrates the death, or remembers the death and celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're doing that today here, aren't we? Some people ask why. Why would you consider the resurrection only on this day? Well, one reason is that no one in the history of man really died and rose again to live forever. No one's death and resurrection changed calendars of history. We wouldn't have had AD and BC without Jesus' death and resurrection. No one's life, death and resurrection resulted in the change of our week and the pattern of our week. No one had such a profound change on the whole world and affected basically what we would call even our Western culture. No one's life and death and resurrection has caused so many followers to follow him in the history of man. No one has had so many followers who are willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now other religions have followers, and other religions have followers who are willing to die. But usually they want to die and kill others in the process. It's Jesus' followers alone who were willing to die so that their persecutors might live, so that they may know about Christ and know eternal life. This morning the question for us is not why should we study the resurrection, why should we study the death and resurrection of Jesus. No, the bigger question is why don't we do it more often? Why don't we look at this more intently, more often? And really consider what it means and what it implies in our life. And we're going to do that this morning, and our starting point as we get into it is the gospel is the first thing, or the most important thing we must say. It's quite extraordinary. When you come to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you're getting to the end of the book, or the end of the letter. And at the end of the letter, he says something like this. He says, the first thing I told you, you'd think he'd say that in chapter 1. But he leaves it towards the end and he says the first thing, or the first thing can be translated as the most important thing. The most important thing that I said to you. Look at verse 3 where Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all, or for I delivered to you the most important thing, that which also I received. You see, the first thing is what we hear, isn't it? And we hear well. Often when we come to listen to a speech, the first thing is what we hear. Then we have our micro-naps, which should be starting about now for most of you. And then we come back with a rush of blood towards the end. We do that with our books. We forget what chapters 2 to 10 are, but we remember maybe the first and the last chapter. We do that with our movies. I watched Sound of Music this week, as we do on holidays. And it's almost like a brand new movie to me every time. For the first time, I realised there was a wedding in it. And And sure enough, it was. The first and the last thing is the most important thing, isn't it? It's the thing that we don't forget. Well, what's the first thing for Paul? What's the most important thing for Paul? Well, he tells us it's good news. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved. The gospel, or gospel, means good news. Paul said, the first thing I said to you was good news, this gospel. The Corinthians heard it. The Corinthians received it. They believed it. Their lives were changed by it. They stood. Their lives actually were impact. And this good news even saved them. Saved them from some kind of disaster or danger. And we're going to look at that. But before we even get to that, I don't know if you know anything about the Corinthians. Can I tell you something about the Corinthians? Corinthians, as if you're, especially if you're Greek this morning, you know Corinth is in Greece. You know it's about an hour drive from Athens. It's not very far. Athens was known for politics, for academia, for universities and study. Corinth was known for business. Corinth really was the city that controlled a body of water that merchants liked to use, where they would come and bring their goods and drop it off at Corinth. And then from Corinth you had this short drive up to Athens and other cities where you could deliver your goods and sell them. Now if you didn't have that body of water, you'd have to go all around the south of Greece and then come round the other side to deliver it to another port, which would be a lot of waste of time and money. And so goods would have to come into Corinth pretty well. And then these merchants would pick up these goods and transport them across to the other major capital, which was Athens. Corinth became a hub. It was a hub for import. It was a hub for export. Manufacturers located themselves in and around Corinth so that they could get access to these ports. And the main manufacturer that Corinth was well known for was the manufacture of bronze. And so they made bronze statues mainly. And the statues were usually of other gods that they would ship to all the countries that wanted those statues. Nearby land around Corinth was good land. You could grow fruit. And you can imagine the popular fruit that they liked to grow were grapes, and then they'd make wine. And so wine was another big part of their trade and a big part of their life. One commentator says of Corinth, he says this. He says, perhaps no city in the empire, this is the Roman Empire, a massive empire, offered so much in terms of an atmosphere that was congenial or that was beneficial for individual and corporate advancement. Putting it simply, if you wanted to get rich quick, go and live in Corinth. Corinth had waterfront because they had access to the water. It was a pretty city. You could get a house where you overlooked the beach. The land was usually considered the land of the rich and famous, or the bold and beautiful. People flaunted their wealth. People liked to make sure you knew they owned stuff, because it was a society that honoured people who were wealthy and shamed people who were not successful. So you had brand name clothing, I suspect. I don't know what the brands were. And I suspect you had badges that you could put on your chariots to make sure people knew you had the better chariot. The homes were decorated and redecorated, I imagine. And I suspect they also furnished their houses well to make sure when you came in you were impressed and you knew that they owned stuff. Corinth didn't just live for possessions. The Corinthians liked to be entertained. They liked their sport. They had the Isthmian Games. Wrestling and athletics were always on show in their grand stadiums. They loved the theatre, just as all Greeks did at that time. That they were a centre that brought in people who would be orators and speakers and would speak on different topics, and they would go and listen to intellectuals making speeches. And of course they had parties. The who's who of Corinth threw parties. and orgies, and everyone in the, wanted to be in the social set that they might get invited. Once again, another old commentator says, the city seemed to be designed for those who were preoccupied with the marks of social status. You wanted to be on the A-list. If you want to be on the A-list, go to Corinth. Corinth was multicultural. The Romans smashed all of Corinth, really 145 years before Jesus, and smashed it because the Greeks didn't like the Romans being in charge. And so they decided to teach them a lesson and brought Corinth down to a rubble. And then later, Julius Caesar worked out, hang on, this is a good spot. I could build a city here and do trade here. I can have my military posted here. I could also have a navy set up here. And so to do that, he brought in Romans who could have their home now in Corinth. He brought in some Greeks from the mainland so that there would be Greeks there. He brought in some Jews and Middle Easterners as well, who were predominantly refugees who came to do the work that the Romans and the Greeks didn't want to do. And so you had this melting pot of different languages, different food, different clothes that people wore, different architecture when they built their homes, and I suspect when they drove around the city, everyone had different driving habits too. It was so various that even when it came to religion, there were many religions. The Greeks, the Corinthians, had their major god, and she was a sex goddess called Aphrodite. And her temple had up to 1,000 prostitutes who would serve the whole city. The religion celebrated sex, really, heterosexual sex and homosexual sex. And it was sex to an excess. The Greeks had a term. They said if you were someone who was willing to indulge yourself in sex, well, you had Corinthianized yourself. That's how famous Corinthians had become. But along them, there were other worshippers of the Roman emperor, because that's what you did if you were in Rome. You worshipped the emperor. Egyptians had their idols. The Eastern religions were also brought in. And so you had many gods in the city. One old writer says this. He says, I prayed to all gods. Another one says, we magnify every god. So no one was wrong. Everyone was right. And all the religions take you to the same place. What's important is that we're tolerant. And really the biggest problem is if we're intolerant. Do you get a flavour of Corinth at all? Have you ever been to a place like Corinth? Do you think you could point me in the right direction? Do I have to travel far to get there? And imagine if you got there, how would you start a new religion in Corinth? How would you start a new church there? How would you begin to tell people there's only one God? How would you invite someone to your home church when they go to a temple or they go to a stadium or they go to the theatre or they've got great orators? How do you sit down with someone and say money, sex, entertainment and sport will not satisfy, but my God will? How do you think they'll treat you if you tell them they're going to hell if they do not believe in your God? I don't know if they had Facebook, maybe they did. What's the first thing you should say? What's the most important thing you would say to them? Can you put yourself in Paul's shoes? He's a man probably about my height, which means he wasn't very tall. He might have had less hair than me. He might have had a longer nose than me. He probably had the same eyesight as me. He probably couldn't see as well. He was weak in appearance. He was not able to be a great orator and tell a lot of jokes. He tells us he was weak in his speech. He came from a nation that was not considered one of the winning nations. They were one of the losing nations. They were a despised nation. And Paul comes to this place and he says, can I tell you what the first thing I want to tell you? But the most important thing you need to know. Well, he tells us that in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and the third day, according to the Scriptures. If we were there, we would probably want to tell people, we need to make a little bit of progress morally before I tell you my message. I'd like you to just become a little bit more civilized. Tone down all this fascination with wealth. You might want to focus a little bit on education. We could have ethics classes. An education in ethics might help correct some of the excesses that you have in your city. And if I could only just make you a little more respectable, I could then tell you something. Stop swearing so much. Maybe you might want to cut down on the number of prostitutes you visit. Maybe you should kick your smoking habit or your addictions. Buy some respectable clothing. And when you've done that, I've got something important to tell you. That's not Paul's method at all. Paul's approach is the first thing, the most important thing, I must tell you, is that Christ died. And Christ died for our sins. He rose again after he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and this is God's plan. This is good news. This is good news because you need to be saved. It's the most important thing you can ever listen to. And I must tell you this, and we must tell this to Sydney as well, shouldn't we? The second thing we pick up is that the gospel deals with sin. A passage gives us an interesting reason why Paul preaches this good news. He tells us that the heart and center of the good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And interestingly, he introduces this concept of sin. He brings up this topic of sin. We don't like to talk about the topic of sin. We would prefer to talk about the Easter show or maybe the election that's coming up. I, for one, would prefer to talk about the footy. My team won last night. Or perhaps we'd like to talk about the long weekend and how the long weekend's been so nice, or our renovations, or how we prepare food. But talk about sin and death. No, can we just put that a bit to the side? What is sin? Have you ever asked yourself, what is sin? Well, the Catechism tells us, sin is disobeying God. It's not conforming to God's law in any way. Just imagine the first commandment. The first commandment is to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and with all our strength. So the Bible tells us to not love God 100%. Is breaking the commandment. It's sin. It's breaking God's law. And God's offended. He's angry. You're offside with God. You're God's enemy. Instantly. And the justice of God is perfect. It's so perfect that every lawbreaker must be brought to justice. And on just one command. One command alone. On one command, every one of us in this room and everyone outside this room is guilty. On one command, we can say all men have sinned and all men deserve God's righteous and just punishment. This is the teaching of the Bible. If you go to Romans 3, for instance, Paul says this. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And then when you get to the end of chapter 3, he concludes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's no mystery to any of us this morning, is it? It's no mystery whether you come to this church every week, you've probably heard it from me, or if you're just here for the first time and you're a visitor. It's no mystery because you've got a conscience. You've got a conscience and you know. that you're not perfect. You know you've sinned. You can't see your conscience with an x-ray. You can't find it with an MRI scan. You cannot hear it with the ultrasound. You cannot touch it or feel it. But you have one. We all have a conscience. It doesn't just exist for Christians or people who come to church. People in church have a conscience. People outside church have a conscience. If you're from this religion, you have a conscience. If you're from other religions, you have a conscience. People of every background have a conscience. It works in various ways and at different degrees. We get that. Some people have a tender conscience. And even telling a lie upsets them so much, they just cannot tell a lie. But then others who've been taught from youth the Bible and have been taught about God from a young age, they reject God. They turn away from God. And somehow they're able to silence and suppress their conscience and shut it down. Otherwise, if they let their conscience keep speaking, they'd have a miserable life. Others have never learnt about God. They've grown up without a family who even go to church or teach them about God. And for them, they're unaware of what sin is. They're unaware of God's righteousness and holiness. And so their conscience is probably not as sharp as it should be. But all of us have this internal, this independent judge that sits within us and judges every action of ours. It judges every word we say. It judges every thought and monitors everything we think. It constantly tells us when we've said or done the right thing, and also reminds us regularly we're not perfect. We're not what we ought to be. And no one argues this point. If I came to you this morning and I said, I don't think you're perfect, you'd say, yes, I agree. If you went outside and said to someone in the Smithfield Village, I said, we've got something in common. We're both not perfect. They'd shake your hand. They'd say, yes, I agree. We're all not perfect. And we know it because we watch the news every day and the news tells us we're not perfect. We watch the news and there's murder, there's corruption, there's power grabbing, there's marriage falling apart, there's violence, there's dissatisfaction, there's lies and spin, and we're going to get a full taste of it in the next 4 weeks. We know something's wrong, don't we? Our conscience is telling us this world is in a mess. Our conscience is telling us there's something wrong. When someone does something wrong to us, we can spot it a mile off. And we can say, they did something wrong to me. When we do the same thing that person did to someone else, our conscience actually reminds us we're no better. We're just like the rest. Conscience confirms to you when you're right, it condemns you. When you're wrong, it can make you miserable. Our conscience knows this morning that each one of us is guilty of sin. Our conscience reminds us that we're going to die. Our conscience reminds us that there's a life after death and a judgment awaiting. In a small voice, in a quiet moment, if you even go home this afternoon and sit down and think about it, your conscience is telling you there's a life after death. And you need to be prepared. But the reality is, you know you're in trouble. We know the mess needs to be fixed up. We need something that's going to even stop this world, bring it to a halt, and stop this crazy, dysfunctional existence and start again. We know we can't do it. We've changed our leaders over and over again and nothing changes. We have tried welfare and nothing changes. We've tried political systems and we've found democracies fail. We've found communism fail. We've found socialism fail. We've found all the political systems fail. Science has failed us. Psychology fails us. Nothing works. We need help. We need someone from outside to come in and help us, or we're going to remain in the mess. And the mess is not just out there in the world, folks, is it? The mess is right here in my heart. It's in your heart. Why can't we love God? He's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. There's not a single sin in God. God never makes a mistake. God never tells a lie. God never fails in a promise. He gives us only good things, life and breath and all we have. Why can't we love him with all our being? Why can't we obey God? His commandments are perfect. They bring joy and contentment. They define what love is. They are love. Why do we hate his commandments? There's something inside us saying we need to get this all sorted. And the first thing, the most important thing Paul tells us, is that Jesus came to do just that. He never sinned. Yet he came to take the penalty of our sin. He came to die not for his sin. He came to defeat sin and death for us. He died for our sins, Paul says. We need someone to restore us to God in the first place. We need someone to represent us before God and stand in between and make peace between us and God. And no one else can do it. Buddha tried to fix the mess. He lived before Jesus, 563 to 483 BC. He saw the mess, he was concerned. And he assumed the mess came from coveting or desires or cravings. And he said, if we can only stamp out our cravings, we'll fix this world up. And so he tried dehydration, he tried fasting, he tried meditation to empty his mind of all the cravings. Nothing worked. And then at the end he died. Never rose again. Muhammad couldn't do it. Muhammad came after Jesus. 632 AD, he built a religion by conquest and power. He knew that there weren't many gods, that there was only one God. And he concluded the answer is doing good works for this God. You need to pray, you need to fast, you need to do pilgrimages, you need to give donations. And even he at the end said, I can't be sure if you've got hope that you've got peace with God. I suspect that God will accept you if you do more than 51% good works in your life and less than 49% bad works. You've got a bit of room to move, is what Muhammad said. But he said you can't really know if it's going to get you accepted by God or not. You can't really know if you'll have eternal life until it's too late, till you actually get there and have to face up to God. And then he died, and he never rose again. Paul, on the other hand, says this: Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Folks, the gospel alone deals with our sin. And then the last thing we should consider is the gospel is the most important thing we must believe. It's the first thing we must believe. And as Tom brought out in the kids' talk, Paul's issuing this big challenge, isn't he? He's only 30 or 40 years after Jesus has died, and he says to people, basically, this is what happened, but go find out for yourself. Go and check the facts if you want yourself. Interrogate anybody you want and see if you think I'm telling you the truth or lies. Jesus died and he rose up again from the dead. Even though he was mutilated and tortured for over 6 hours, even though he was beaten and humiliated, he was proven dead by experts who knew how to kill a person. He was buried for 3 days. And then after that, he miraculously got up and walked out of the tomb. And somewhere between, I think it's 600 and 1,000 witnesses saw him. Look at verses 5 to 8 in our text. And after that, he was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul, as by one born out of due time. Challenge is simple, isn't it? There are many witnesses. Some of them are alive today. Go ask them. Go talk to them. And then Paul says this amazing thing. He says, it wasn't just witnessed after it happened, it was predicted before it happened. He says it twice in verse 3, and then he says it again in verse 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It was predicted. The scriptures are the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, people have counted up and they come up to roughly around 60-odd prophecies that predict that Jesus would come and live and die and rise again. Some are really general promises. They say he would be born of a woman. I think all of us qualify there. Some say he would be born in Bethlehem. Maybe only one or two qualify there. But I'm sure there are many in Bethlehem who do qualify. But then you've got some more specific ones. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 22. That Herod is going to kill all the male children in Jeremiah 31. That this promised Messiah will do miracles and he will speak in parables in Isaiah 35. That he will come riding on a donkey into Jerusalem in Zechariah 9:9. He'll be betrayed by a friend, and the friend who betrays him will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 41. At his death, people will take his garments, and they'll divide them up and cast lots for them. Psalm 22. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53. He will rise again. Psalm 16. And folks, each one of these predictions on their own possibly can include many people. But when you put all 61 together and you say, who fulfills every single one of them? Who alone meets all the criteria? Who alone in history can we say all these things of? And you come back with only one person, and it's Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, Jesus himself predicted his own death and his own resurrection in Luke 18. You see, the point is, it's not an afterthought. It's God's plan from the beginning. Jesus' death and resurrection was predicted by the prophets. It was predicted by Jesus, and it was witnessed by so many, even non-Christian writers like Josephus and Tacitus recorded his death. And Paul tells the Corinthians, this is the most important thing I want to tell you. There's a unique and amazingly unique person. And I want to tell you about this amazingly unique event in history, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. And Paul challenges them to prove it, and I suspect they did prove it. They did go out and look and did check and did prove it, because in verse 1 he tells us they received the good news, they believed the good news, they stood in the good news. Let me read to you verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. When Paul speaks of being saved, He means being saved from sin. Receiving Jesus' death and resurrection as that gift from God to clean up your sin record actually results in the record being cleaned. All sins are forgiven. All sins are wiped away. Why? Because Jesus takes them all and puts them on himself. He takes our sin upon himself and is therefore punished for our sins. We're no longer guilty of sin anymore. A Buddhist or a Muslim has to keep doing things for their salvation. They have to pray, they have to meditate, they have to travel to Mecca, they have to do good deeds, they have to make some effort. The Bible said not so with Jesus. Jesus has done everything. He's taken all our sins. And then believing in Jesus is not something you wake up in the morning and decide to do out of the blue. It's something that God works in you. It's a gift of God. He gives it to you by his Spirit. He gives you a new heart to believe and submit to his word. It's a work that he must do in you if you're going to become a Christian. Everyone's not born a Christian. Nobody's born a Christian. Not even the great Apostle Paul. In verses 9 and verse 10 he says, I was a persecutor. I persecuted the church of God. That's why I'm the least of the apostles. But then God came and did a work in me and turned me around. And from becoming a persecutor, I turned out to be the hardest worker. Did you notice that in verse 9? For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Well, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He became the hardest worker. It's not just a small adjustment in your knowledge, becoming a Christian. It's not just a slight adjustment in focus that makes us a Christian. It's not a diet. It's not a change in habits. It's not a cover-up. We don't take our sins into the private place only. It's a radical change that God does, that God works through his Holy Spirit. It's a massive U-turn. You stop enjoying and loving your sin and living for sin, and you have a changed life. You start living for God. And this is what happened to the Corinthians. Notice what he says in verse 11, our last verse. Therefore, whether it was I or they, that's whether it was Paul or whether it was the apostles who preached, so we preach, and so you believed. This happened to the Corinthians. It happened for Paul. And I trust it happened already for you, and if not, I can only encourage you to call on God. I can only command you really this morning to call on Jesus for help. Without it, you'll never be saved. Never be saved from your sin. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the gospel. We thank you again for the work that Jesus did on the cross, for his resurrection to life, and how he saves a people to himself by his great power. Lord, we pray that you would be doing a work in our day and in our midst even now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.